Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We welcome all of you, and we are greatly blessed under the care and the grace of our God to be here this morning, and we pray that we'll not only be able to conduct ourselves and to worship in a way that will honor Him, but also it will be something we can repeat, and hopefully that will be this afternoon at 5 o'clock, and we encourage all of you to come back and be with us during that time. I would encourage you, if you would, to turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to begin at verse 34 through verse 39 of that chapter in just a moment. There will probably be a lot of lessons today that will have great attention to mothers, and rightly so, because publicly it is known that this is Mother's Day. And I would say there's going to be a lot of instructions related to maybe roles of women, roles of mothers, praise to their efforts, glory and honor to them, and rightly so in that respect. The lesson this morning, I will tell you, is in some respects not characterized by all the things that we want to do to build up mothers, but more of things of which mothers will face. And it's not just mothers, it will be fathers as well. And it will be mother-in-laws, and as well as it will be father-in-laws. And it has a lot to do with what currently we all are facing. And it's the reality of things. As well as the reality is of praise and honor and thanks to mothers for who they are and what they've done. There's also this moment of which you're in a situation, not to say that you're exactly like the mother of Jesus, yet when you see your child go through some very painful moments, devastating, tragic, horrendous moments, and you would like to reach out and do something for them, rescue them, help them escape, and all you can do is watch. That really works on the heart of a mom. And I'm sure those of you that are moms know that very, very well. So listen to these words in Matthew chapter 10. And I will tell you there are moments that you will receive some great exhortation, I hope, in this lesson this morning. Matthew chapter 10. Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father and the daughter against her mother. And her mother-in-law against, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. We could spend a long time in discussing this. The spiritual impact of this, the emotional impact of this, the relational impact of all this. And we can see very clearly that these are circumstances which we would think, okay, Jesus is going to provide us a way to escape this difficulty or this division. How could it be that Jesus is going to bring a sword rather than peace? And we'll talk about that. But I want to give you some background information about how this lesson developed in my mind, and that is, I read something that took place about 3 weeks ago this past Friday of a governor in the state of Montana on April the 28th signed into law, and this is the way it states, to restrict transition care, and I want to give you an understanding of what that is. That's surgeries or hormonal therapies for transgender minors. That's a lot of words, just to give you an understanding, to bring about the possibility of any minor just going through this transition from male to female, female to male. But he put it into law. The governor's son identifies as a non-binary. If you don't know what that is, non-binary is neither male or female. They're not an MR or they're not an MRS, they're not Mr. or Mrs., they are MX. MX is the term. Sometimes they're male, sometimes they're female. They're considered to be a they or a them, not a he or a she. This son was publicly against the signing of this bill by his father, in a term of which he said, if he signed it, he's publicly stated this, he said, I want my father to stand up against unjust and immoral legislation. So this is not just a state issue. This is a relational issue. Now we could probably very well see the moral and the biological and also the scriptural implications of all this. But here you have a public criticism of a son, of his father, signing a bill, which is very characteristic of what we would know in this day and time of sexual revolution. Now, in the midst of all this, the point here in all this happening is that when it comes close to home, this is really something that is out of the political culture, it's out of the cultural landscape. Now it's coming close to home, where now we have finding ourselves to either face the public criticism of somebody in our family, or at least finding ourselves to the point that we see them walk away and leave God. If you were in a Bible class this morning, I was referring to Mark. I said, you almost preached my lesson this morning in your Bible class, because some of the thoughts that I'm going to present to you this morning are identical to some of the things that he mentioned this morning as it relates to how it is that there's one person has a great means of which can bring about the transformation, repentance, the guidance of somebody out of sin into that which is righteous. Yet here we're the ones, we're going to find ourselves in a position where now we've got to find a scriptural understanding, a true conviction to say this is right, this is wrong, this is bad, this is good. This is error, or this is absolutely true. This is moral, this is immorality. We've got to find ourselves understanding this. And you've got to, from a standpoint, you think, well, if a governor could do it, then could a Christian not do the same? Sure, we could do the same. And every Christian, and I must include, let me include a church, is going to have to go through some very similar circumstances, and it may be that we're going to have to face this transgender issue and have to deal with it just like we've done with liberalism and conservatism back years ago. Divorce, abortion, immodesty, everything else you could ever put in these same categories. And it's one of these subjects you think, well, we're going to be able to avoid this. No, you just can't duck it. You just cannot let it say, well, it's not that important. It's not going to be really something we have to think about. But there are some people say, they talk about this and they say, well, we don't need to talk as much about this. Because if you do, then you're going to offend somebody. And then somebody on the other side says, we need to talk more about it. So that other people won't find themselves in the midst of the same dilemma, the problems. Or somebody said, well, we need to talk more about it, but we need to change the vernacular or the statements at which we use to refer to these kind of things. All kinds of phrases, all kinds of things. And the real temptation in all this is what some use in a phrase called evangelical moral relativism. That's the term that's used in some arenas of which you talk about these things. Very technical, a lot of words to describe how it is that there may just be a member of your family or the family as a whole who's found himself either showing to the world and to you or saying something or speaking up in view of something that is in total opposition to what the scriptures say. But it doesn't just happen one time. It happens continually to where there are other people that are part of the family that begin to rescue them to cause them to escape or maybe to justify them, to accept them. And in some cases, they find themselves trying to rationalize why it is that they are thinking this way or why they're behaving this way or why they believe this way or why they're conducting themselves this way. All those kind of things come about. And as a result, there's three things to think about. Number one is the pattern. The pattern is they find a way not to have to make a decisive stand toward our own family who are in a sinful position. And that's the kind of pattern that exists under what's called evangelical moral relativism. Like everybody wants to do whatever they want to do, and as a result, there's this pattern that kind of begins to start increasing. Biblically, there's dangers to that. Prior to this statement that was made in verse 34 of the book of Matthew chapter 10, there was a statement that Jesus made in verse 21. A brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father, his child, and the children shall rise up against parents and to cause them to be put to death. But it goes further than this. And I must let you know, a lot of these things that you're seeing in the Gospels, these are words that Jesus is saying. And he mentioned in the book of John chapter 17 that the world's going to hate you. They're not going to follow you. But yet you're the one in verse 17 of John 17 who must be sanctified in truth. Thy word is truth. The apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 14. To the married that are married to the unbeliever. And what are you going to do about that situation? That's a challenge. Definitely a challenge. And there's a case with what Peter says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, verse 12. How it is that you're the ones that's the sojourners. You're the one that's the pilgrims. And in the midst of what you do among the Gentiles, your behavior should be righteous. Your behavior should be holy. And what it is that you do can very much be a persuasion of them to bring them to Jesus. And then the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 4, where he talks about how it is that now we're in Christ, even though we're in the flesh, then how is it that we're supposed to conduct ourselves to those people that are outside, those that are unbelievers, or those people that would lead the faith? Then we're the people that will what? We won't run with them in the same excessive riot. So the warnings are all there. They're all right there in Scripture. And we are the people, let's put it down to the context. When it comes down to government, we're going to expect the possibilities that they're going to be hostile to us. Whether it's a local level, national level, whatever it may be. When it comes to friends of ours, we might expect that. We might expect a teacher, school, we might text, might think the coach. We might think our next door neighbor. We might think there's people in the world that are going to be opposed to this, even though they may be our friends. But then we get down to the family. We get down to the family. And then when it happens here, then what do we do? Will the scenario be any different? And I'm looking in the audience here this morning, and I know some, not all, but I know some of your lives have had to deal with these things. And none of those moments have been easy. And since all these things are there, then what is the solution? Well, the solution to evangelical moral relativism is a full commitment to the authority of the Scripture. In other words, like Jude 3 says, the faith once delivered to all the saints. To have a very true biblical understanding of morality, marriage, gender, worship, work of the church, you name it. You put the list there. They're all there. And we find ourselves, hopefully, being persuaded just like Paul says to Timothy, and here's an interesting thing. This young man to this older man saying these words, saying, I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that as he will guard that which I've committed to him against that day. He's saying this to this young man. I'm persuaded about this. And there's a lot of times in which, and the list, if you looked in the Scriptures, of all these people that were opposed to Paul, and he called them brethren. Moments of which he could compromise, moments of which he could let go of his conviction, moments of which he could just kind of ease his teaching, made it a little bit more comfortable. But here's where the situation comes into play, where you read Scripture that says this. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, which looks on the surface as opposition to what is stated in the book of Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. And that's a statement made about Jesus. The angels testifying that Jesus is going to be born, and this is what's going to be characteristic of him. He's going to be bringing peace on earth among men. Among men. This was a statement that posed a lot of difficulty for a Muslim who became a Christian. When his father found out that he became a Christian, he says, "Since you've become to be a Christian, I will no longer recognize you as my son." And his son said to his father, "If it comes down between you and Jesus, then I'm going to choose to follow Jesus. If there's a decision that needs to be made by me regarding calling upon you as my father, the true father, or my heavenly father, if it's a choice between those, then I'm going to call upon my heavenly father. I'm going to follow him." Immediately, when his father heard him say those words, he immediately disowned him, never had anything else to say to him for the rest of his life. This passage here in the book of Luke chapter 2 verse 14 has a very interesting phrase in it that I highlighted for you. Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. With whom he is pleased. Yes, peace upon the earth. But the condition is upon all those of whom he is pleased. Jesus is the one in the book of John chapter 1 verse 10 who came to the world. And according to John chapter 1 verse 10 and verse 12, hoping that other people would understand the right to be called a child of God. But there were some people who would not want to be called followers of Jesus. They would not receive him. They just would not receive him. If he is the one in Luke chapter 2 verse 14 that brings peace on the earth, then why is it that there would be so many that would refuse him and not receive him? If this is why he's coming, and if the angels are announcing this, then why shouldn't everybody do that? Something Jesus said. Something Jesus did. What it is what is stated in Luke chapter 2 verse 14. Who is it that when Jesus came to the world, he would please? He would please his Father. John chapter 8, verse 29. He would please his Father. Jesus offered peace, though the world would reject him. According to Romans chapter 12, verse 8, Paul says, "If it be possible, as much as lies in you, be at peace with all men." Going back to John chapter 16, verse 13, "I've said these things to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." If it be possible. And then we find in this text in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, this is the gospel which we're reading. This is the gospel of peace. And then we read Philippians chapter 4, 6, and 7, that we pray with anxiousness and anxiety in our heart so that we would be people who would have peace. The peace that passes all understanding. And then we go to this text in Matthew chapter 10, and it says what it says, these very, very hard words about Jesus says, "I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword." And Jesus knew very well what it was going to be like to be rejected, even though he would be the one of peace. In Mark, the third chapter, there is a moment by which the multitude comes together in verse 20, so that they could not so much as eat bread. In verse 21 it says, "And when his friends heard him," some versions use, and maybe rightly so, the translation might be family, "when they went out to lay hold of him, they said, he is beside himself." Or some versions even say, "Well, he's out of his mind." Talking about Jesus, the Son of God, he's out of his mind. And then we find a situation where Jesus is saying, "Okay, here's what we need to do." In the midst of a world And with every generation that comes up, there's going to be some kind of change. There's going to be some kind of a means of which we're going to approve of some sin somewhere, somehow. And there seems to be this lack of peace. Well, there's this moment of which Jesus is saying, okay, I want you to behold your faith, but I want you to hold it with love in your heart. I'm going to again refer to what Mark did in his class this morning. He made a reference to a statement made in the book of Deuteronomy that I thought was very important about with all your heart, with all your soul. And the point that which he made out of that text was about obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 4, regarding what it would be that the people of Israel would do, they would love God with all their heart, with all their soul. And then you've got a text that talks about in Matthew chapter 22 that says in verse 37, love God with all your heart, with all your soul. And there's this moment of faith by which you are the one who holds to God in your love for him in your heart, in spite of what division and odds it may cause with your family. Let's think about this. I don't have this up here, but look at the book of Luke for a minute, chapter 12. I'm not going to read all this, but verse 49 to verse 59 gives you a very clear description of what it is that Jesus is coming to the world for. I came to cast fire upon the earth, and what do I desire if it is already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I'm straitened till it be accomplished. Think ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? Question. I tell you no, but rather division. For there should be henceforth five in one house divided, three against two, two against three. There should be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he's got all these relationships involved, and you think you're going to be opposed to them at some point if you stay committed to what's right. And he gives this little illustration here in verse 54 about the sign of the wind. You know, when there's a storm coming up, you know the wind's blowing and you can just about figure it out. And we've got the wind blowing in our time. The wind's blowing. We can smell it coming. Based upon all the actions and the conducts of people that we're friends with, what the government's doing, what everybody that works doing, but also within in regards to our family, what they're doing. Families would be divided because of Jesus. And the most subtle way of which this is trying to move itself into the acceptance of all of our hearts is that those who would leave Jesus do not believe they are. And talk about how it is that they still love Jesus. And when you look at the book of Ephesians chapter 6 verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I don't know how many of these children over here, these children right here, over here, are going to find themselves in a position where that they're going to have to not follow their parents because their parents are not following the Lord and not leading them in the ways of righteousness, in the ways of the Lord. And it's going to be a moment of decision for where they stand. And that's a very, very crucial moment. So talking about that, look at the book of Luke chapter 14 just a minute and listen to these words. Verse 25, there went with him great multitudes. He turned and said to them, if any man comes unto me and hates not his own father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, cannot be my disciple. I mean, that's a very hard, firm thing to say. Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So now we get to the point of where we see the thing that which Matthew chapter 10 is bringing up here in verse 38 and verse 39 is that there's a moment by which we find ourselves realizing what we lose for Christ cannot compare to what we gain in Christ as it relates specifically to our family. Verse 38 of Matthew chapter 10, he that does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. And we see those words, we say, oh boy, this is really, really difficult. And we know it's pretty clear that if you follow Jesus, you want to be a disciple, then you got to take up your cross and you got to carry this. Laying down your life, taking hold of Jesus is going to be so much a greater blessing to you than it would be to not have him in your life. Let's make a understanding here of this. Back to Mark chapter 3 that I mentioned to you a while ago, where it says some of his family thought he was out of his mind. In verse 21, what's this? In verse 31, same chapter. There come his mother and his brethren and stand without, and they send unto him, calling him. A multitude sitting about with him. They said, behold, thy mother and thy brethren, they're out seeking you. He answers to them, who is my mother and my brethren? I mean, this is not a case of amnesia. I mean, the guy's a young guy. He knows. He doesn't have any deficiency in mental capabilities. He knows them. But watch this. Looking around on them that sat about him, he said, behold my mother and my brethren. He's looking from this side all the way to this side and says, look, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and sister and mother. What he's doing, he's redefining and creating and giving you an extended family spiritually that everybody in the family of God needs to understand and value. And there are people in this room that knows what he's saying. While there are members of their family that have left them or left Jesus, have nothing to do with them, then these people have become their family. And maybe one of the things we should consider more is stating, demonstrating, believing this church is family. Therefore, as is stated in the text, it's very clear what we lose for Christ cannot compare to what we gain for him. What we lose for him cannot be compared to what we receive as a result of embracing him. So let me just conclude this morning by letting you know these things that might be of value to all of us. What do I do when my family leaves the faith? I keep the faith for the preservation of good moral behavior in the world. I do not run with them the same excessive riot. 1 Peter 4 verse 4. I mean, and that's more than just family. That's more than just friends. That's family too. I should persevere in the midst of the temptation to compromise. I am to be convicted for the sake of Christ's name, which I wear. My identity is in Christ, not my family to which I was born. I live with a heart ready to forgive should those who leave repent. Let me just, if you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to read just three verses here in the book of Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal son. There's a lot in this that we could discuss. He said in verse 11, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of thy substance that falls to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey to a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. Number one thing you do not observe here is that mom and dad runs after their son. They do not try to rescue him. Please know, I understand about what I'm saying is very, very difficult. They do not run after him. They do not rescue him. They do not get him out of his trouble. They do not justify his actions, or he, I should say, father, here does not justify his action. The implication you could give into this, and that could be quite a few things, is that the only thing he could do is pray that he would change his mind and come back. He didn't go out there. Nor, let's say dad's home, he didn't talk to others. There is no indication of this, that he took this middle position related to his son. I know why he left. It's the way he's been treated. It's what he dealt with at work. It's what he dealt with his friends. It dealt with whatever. There is no middle position that this son or this father takes. He does, however, the son, knows that going back home in repentance of mind and an unworthiness of his life because he's in sin, this is what brings him back. And here's the point that I'm making right here. He comes back. Listen to these words. Compassion, hugs, kisses, grace, forgiveness, joy, celebration. All of those are wonderful means of which illustrate what he receives when he repents and comes back to the faith. Not back to his family, but to faith of which he should be. Back to his father. And in addition to that, it's the servant attitude that goes with it. Catch that one. I want to be like a servant. I don't want to be called your son anymore. That's a matter of humility of which he comes to the Father, not saying, okay, get me back to where I used to be. Let me be a servant. I don't want to be called your son anymore. To me, that really works on my heart to say, I ought to be back to my family again. No, you'd be back with God. You'd be back and serve the Lord. And I would say there are some of those that are here that would wish anything. It's not that I want you to be back in peace with our family. I'd love for you to be back with the Lord. The loving kindness of Jehovah is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, in his righteousness unto his children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his precepts to do them. Psalm chapter 103, verse 17 and 18. What pleases God is of greatest value. Let us pray. God, we're grateful unto thee for the opportunity to worship thee, to let your word speak to us. Hard as it may be in some respects to know of what this means to our family physically, we know these are your precepts and not our philosophies. These are your truths and not our feelings. Help us to abide by your word. Help us to humbly find ourselves as your servants. Help us to realize as difficulties may increase in the world, it has its chances of entering into our family, where now we are the ones that must draw our conviction of truth to the forefront and see that truth of Scripture and let it be that which directs our decisions. For we know immoral things, false, bad, corrupt things may enter into our life unexpectedly. We may be in shock when it first happens, yet we cannot be in denial. We may find ourselves accepting, but we can find ourselves really looking at truth. Help us to be truly your servants, that the family of God is the greatest family we'll ever be in. It may be true, O God, that our physical family may be part of your family. What a blessing, added blessing that is. Yet the family of God is the one that enters into heaven. If it is to please thee, is the most important thing of life, let us live by faith. According to your word, you will reward those who diligently seek thee by faith. For those that are here today who need to be a Christian, help them see the great joy of salvation. Help them understand that temptations do not end, but you are the one that provides a means of peace by living in faith toward you, our God. For those that are here today who have found themselves accepting and being silent and trying to rescue those in our family who are in sin. Help us to all repent. Help us to be people of truth, presenting to the world that one light as a means of transformation toward their life in Jesus Christ. God is Father in what's good, holy and righteous. Let us live by faith and hope of being with thee forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and sing.